open up your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We are in Daniel chapter 11. There's some really amazing things that we have gone through so far in the book of Daniel. Last week, I had to read my notes because I just don't have all this ancient history and all the names and dates off the top of my head. So there wasn't the best way I like talking about things or reading God's Word or explaining it, but this last part of Daniel 11 was verbatim spot on to what actually happened. The only thing that Daniel didn't get and write down to us is the names of some of these people, but he gave us the places. He didn't give us the dates, but it all happened exactly the way he said it in chronological order. I mean, it was really amazing. And because of that, Daniel 11, in its accuracy, even since the 3rd century, by secular philosophers and so on, said this can't be, this can't be real. It obviously was written after the fact because it's just too accurate to what actually happened in ancient history. Well, that didn't change. That happened as, after the Reformation, where, the Dark Ages were over, and people started reading the Word, and the Bible was being translated into the vernacular. It was only about 100 years later, and the secularists entered the church, and they no longer wanted to believe that the Bible was inspired by God. And so they were looking at this and saying, no, this is absolutely not written beforehand. It had to be written after the case. And so they called it Pseudo-Daniel. They didn't call it Daniel. And you'll find some old commentaries that'll say that. And these are commentaries who were writing to Christians. And these were guys who were professors, who had doctorate degrees of theology, that were in theological institutions. Well, as people started doing linguistics, they were realizing that, the Aramaic that's in Daniel is actually ancient Aramaic. It's not the Aramaic that Jesus and the disciples spoke. The word order was different. Kind of interesting. Well, I said, yeah, but there's Greek words in there. Well, what were those Greek words? They were musical instruments. And Greece was known, before it became any kind of power, when they were just fighting against their own city-states, they were known for their love of the arts and the invention of musical instruments. Of course, they'd be Greek, because Babylon, they loved all kinds of music. I mean, we've even got a psalm where the psalm writer says, we hung up our harps on, by the rivers of Babylon and wept. And they said, hey, sing us a song. We want to hear you guys' music. You guys are great. You got soul. And they say, how can we possibly sing? We can't sing the Lord's songs. Why? Because Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. Judaism as they knew it did no longer existed except in the hearts of those who were taken captive into Babylon. Well, those secularists who were supposedly Christians telling people not to take the Bible seriously, they were intellectuals, but because they loved their sin, they wanted people to not take the Bible seriously. Because if you take the Bible seriously, say, well, God wrote this, well, then that God's going to hold you accountable. But they don't want people to take the Bible seriously. And that continued on until 1940s. Some shepherd boy decided to throw a rock in a cave. All of a sudden he heard something break. Well, there was a caves near Qumran. And in there was lots of pottery. They were filled with scrolls. And that's what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And sure enough, every book of the Bible except for Esther was in there. Old Testament, that is, because it was ancient before the New Testament ever was written. And they found Daniel. The book of Daniel. was already written, was already squirreled away for hundreds of years before the events of Daniel 11 took place. But they still don't take it seriously. They have their own rhetoric to work around those things. Why? Because if there is a God who knows the future, if there is a God who says these words that are so specific it can't mean anything else, if there is a God whose word has revealed him to humanity, that means you are going to be held to an account. As it says in Hebrews 4, you know, his word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between bone and marrow. Well, how can you do that? A physician's surgical equipment isn't that small to go through the molecular structure between bone and marrow. But God's word is sharper than that. It's amazingly sharp. And it's live, and it's living, and it's active. And we know there is a God to whom we must give an account. Well, the book of Daniel makes that really clear. God knew the end from the beginning, and he had it written down. Why would he do this? Well, there is this 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is other books that were written that weren't inspired by the Holy Ghost. Some of them are really good, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We've talked about that. I read some sections out of there. It's really good history, but I don't believe that's inspired by God. But it's really good history. There's other good things that were written during that period of time that were like nice religious literature, but it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what happened to those 400 years of silence? Well, Daniel told us about it right here in chapter 11. Chapter 10 of Daniel is Daniel's struggle in prayer. And the revelation of the spiritual battle that was actually taking place while Daniel was fasting and praying. And the angel shows up and he gives him this vision, gives him all this information. But it goes far beyond the time than we are at even to this day. So I was going through and we got to the point of verse 35 of chapter 11. And I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 30. And verse 30 and following are talking about what was already revealed to Daniel in other visions. And it was talking about a man who we already know is called the little horn. A man we already know is going to be a horn that comes out of the ten. And as I said, prophecy is pattern. It's not specifically, okay, here is fulfilled prophecy, and then from this verse on, it is unfulfilled prophecy. Because a lot of the fulfilled prophecy still needs to get fulfilled. Because he is called the abomination that causes desolation. Well, we could just say, okay, that's all done by this character who we know historically as Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the last great king of the Seleucid Empire, who, through all the intrigue and stuff that we read about last week, he is basically trying to force Hellenization upon the Jews. He has some Jews who are on his side who are also with him in doing that. And so then they raise up this altar to Zeus and they sacrifice swine in the temple that has been rebuilt. And that's the abomination that caused desolation. And we know from, you know, the Maccabees count that Judas Maccabeus and the sons and the brothers, they take back with guerrilla warfare the temple and Jerusalem. But even that doesn't stay. For all the work that the Maccabees did, they didn't stay in charge. Well, because as we were seeing last week, the Greek Empire was now starting to come under the authority of the Roman Empire. So let me just read here verse 30. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved in return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant, which I had just talked about. So he comes back because he didn't do so well. The ships of Chittim is basically Cyprus, and these were Romans. These were Romans. The Roman government is becoming stronger and stronger. Julius Caesar hasn't taken full control yet, but he is the next one on the docket, and then he will be followed by Octavian, who is going to be Augustus Caesar, who is the Caesar in charge when he has the whole world be taxed. And then there's this little couple who has to go to a place called Bethlehem to be taxed. Okay, so he gets his own, the Jews who are on his side, who are forsaking the Holy Covenant, they're no longer following the Mosaic Law, and they're going to do things the Greek way. Verse 31, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong. Those were the Maccabees. And do exploits. And they did exploits. And when they rededicated the temple, there was a miracle with the oil that shouldn't have lasted even a day, and it lasted 8 days. And that's why there are 8 candles on the menorah for Hanukkah. And that's the that became the Feast of Dedication, which Jesus celebrated when he says, I am the light of the world. Okay. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. So the good guys are getting killed. And they're doing their best to influence their people. And it's not going well for them. Verse 34, now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. So in other words, there is deception going on. And some of them of understanding shall fall and try them to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a future, for a time, because it is yet for a time appointed. So now in verse 35, we can see that transition of this is prophecy that's going to be fulfilled, but is also the pattern of something worse to come. Okay, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and how many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over the precious things of Egypt and of the Libyans, and the Ethiopian shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood another two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, which he held upon his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, give us understanding to this. Lord, let these words change the way we view things. Let it change the way we live our lives, dear God. Lord, help us live with eternity in view all the time. Thank you, Lord, for these prophecies. Lord, help us take your word seriously, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there were ancient commentators who were Jewish before Jesus came who could see a separation of a gap of time here between the prophecy dealing very specifically with Antiochus Epiphanes to this one who we call him the willful king, because it says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. So he's called the willful king. Well, that's another name for the person we call the Antichrist. Well, the word Antichrist comes from the first epistle of John that talks about the Antichrist to come. Well, the Antichrist to come is a person who is taking the role of Jesus Christ. He's in place of Jesus Christ. Well, Antichrist means against Messiah, but it also can mean in place of Messiah. So they could understand the idea of Antichrist even before Jesus came. I'm not saying all Jewish commentators believe that there was a gap, but a lot of them did, because they saw there is definitely not a complete different focus from this point on. Well, New Testament writers obviously can see the same thing, because we have the blessing of having a prophecy that was not sealed. So what does that mean? Well, the last part that I read here in chapter 12, when the angel is talking to Daniel, and he says, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Well, if you remember the previous prophecy that the angel gave Daniel, what did he say? Seal it until the time of the end. And so Daniel gets this new prophecy, and what does he say? "We're not going to give you the interpretation of this. Seal it until the end." I mean, here he's given all this amazing stuff, and they're not going to give him the interpretation. They're not going to... I mean, there's more angels here by the time we're in chapter 12. There's a couple more besides the one who has given him this prophecy. And he says, "It's sealed." But if you remember the instructions to the Apostle John, the Revelator, don't seal. Don't seal. Don't seal up the book of Revelation. Why? Because it is supposed to be understood. But Daniel was not going to be understood until the last days. When did the last days start? What? Next Monday? I mean, they started already. Jesus says that they started already when he rose from the dead. Peter said, "These last days." That's when the church age started. Peter didn't know how long the church age was going to be. Peter didn't know when Jesus was coming back. Now, Peter was given a little hint that the other apostles weren't given. Because when Jesus talked to Peter there by the shores of Galilee, after he had risen from the dead, you know, they pulled up, you know, the guy at the shore said, "Hey, throw your net over to the other side," and they picked it up, and there's 153 fish, and John says, "It's the Lord," and Peter puts his clothes on and jumps in the lake and swims out to Jesus. Well, Jesus gives Peter a prophecy. He says, "When you are old, they're going to dress you up, and they're going to tie you up, and they're going to take you to a place you don't want to go." Well, the purpose of Jesus telling Peter that was the fact that he was overcome with the grief of his failure, his sin, of denying his Lord. And so there were three times when Jesus says, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you like me, Peter?" And Peter says, "I love you." Three times, "I love you," to correspond with the three times he says, "I don't know. I don't know who Jesus is." But after every time, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep." Jesus put in the hands of unfaithful Peter the care and the feeding and the nurturing of what was the dearest to him, his flock. And then he says, "When you get old, they're going to dress you up and tie you up and take you a place you don't want to go." Well, why would Jesus tell him about that? Because Peter knew he could no longer trust himself. If he's going to deny his Lord in front of the servant girl, probably the age of Sarah, who was kind of like a slave for the high priest and his, you know, and the folks there, he can't trust himself. And Jesus says, "No, your death is going to glorify me. Don't worry about this, Peter." But Peter was given really good information. Jesus isn't coming in his lifetime. I mean, that's a long period of time. But as you read the book of John, and you read in the epistles of John, Jesus' return is imminent. Why? Because it's probably 30 years, maybe, past the time that Peter was crucified upside down. There is nothing left in prophecy that could happen before Jesus returns. And John says, you know Antichrist is coming. Well, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. Anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, this is the spirit of Antichrist. People who do not understand Christology and are choosing to believe something different than what the Bible clearly proclaims who Jesus Christ is, that he's man and God. 100% man, 100% God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Well, in the Apocalypse, the Revelation, we get a lot of information about the Antichrist. This is the first beast that he talks about. Well, that prophecy is open. Daniel's prophecy was closed until the end. Well, before Jesus was crucified, he gave us a big insight because he talks about the abomination of desolation to come. It's in Matthew 24. Really clear. He's talking about, Matthew 24, 25 is talking about this same period of time. That 3.5 years, I mean, part of it, he's talking about the full 7 years in 24, 25. Because if you look at what Jesus, we went through it when we were in 24, when he talks about the birth pains, you can see them verbatim at the sealed judgments as they're being done, verbatim, spot on from the revelation that John gets later. Those are the birth pains. And then the great tribulation takes place, the last 3.5 years, and that's when this guy does what he wants to do because he has the authority from Satan himself, because there was a war in heaven and Satan's angels were kicked out, and there's a woe to the earth because Satan has now come down with all of his fury, and at that point he now possesses, he empowers the Antichrist, whoever that person happens to be at that point. So, is the Antichrist alive right now? Probably. I mean, there's really so many things that are close to what's got to happen in the tribulation period. We do not yet have a overt world government. But the world gets together every year with the Bilderbergs, and they say who's going to run what country and what they're going to do that year. Is there a global government? Yeah. But it's not overt. But it's going to be divided up, and there's going to be 10 kings, and these 10 kings are going to give their authority to the one. And that's going to be the new world government, just this one guy, the Antichrist, and he's going to rule the one world government. Okay. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Well, this is a huge statement, because it's talking about till the indignation be accomplished. Well, what is the indignation? Another word for indignation is wrath. The wrath. We're talking about God's wrath. Why is there God's wrath? Because God's wrath is being poured out, yes, on the Christ-rejecting world, but also on his chosen people, Israel. There is indignation from God. That means he's angry because they have rejected his son Jesus as Messiah. There is this period of time that we know from another prophecy that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That is a period of time where God focuses his undivided attention on the nation of Israel. And it's to cleanse it and to purify it. And he is going to allow Antichrist and his forces to kill 2/3 of the Jews. Now, Second World War, Hitler, and Stalin, and so on, they killed 1/3 of the Jews. If there was, they're figuring 18 million Jews, and Hitler killed 6 million of them. So they figured 1/3 of the Jews were killed by Hitler. Well, this next one is going to do double the damage, but a third are going to be saved. Well, the third that are saved are the ones who come to know Jesus as Messiah, and God is going to protect them. We know about some, and there's 144,000 of them. And there are 12,000 from all these different tribes. A couple of tribes are sort of mentioned twice. One tribe isn't mentioned at all. But God's going to put His seal on them. In fact, there is an announcement to the angels who are holding back the winds. Don't start doing damage to this planet until God puts His mark on these 144,000. Because once they have the mark, Antichrist and his forces can't kill them. I'm not saying He won't imprison them and torture them, but they can't be killed. Because God said no. And when God says no, it doesn't matter. God says no, God says no. The devil can't do anything about something when God says no. I mean, we can look back to the book of Job, and Satan is looking at Job, and he says, so he's looking at my servant Job. And he goes, I can't touch him because you got a hedge of protection around him. He was mad. He was mad that God was blessing Job, and God wouldn't let him touch him. Made him crazy. It makes the devil crazy to this day when those people who love Jesus and God says no. But what did God do to His favorite man on the planet that there was none like Him? He allowed the devil to trash his life, to kill his family, to ruin his business, and then chapter 2, to completely wreck his health. There was no one as righteous as Job. Well, God knew. God would not allow Job beyond what he could bear. It didn't really sound like he was bearing much very well, because there's a lot of complaints there. But at the end, Job knew, really knew. He experienced God better than he had ever imagined was possible. Pretty amazing. And then God gave him everything back. Twice as much. Only he had a better focus on God. So he now had the grace to really use twice as much. But he only got the same amount of kids back. How could you say double everything, but he only got the same number of kids? Because the kids that were killed didn't go away because of the resurrection. So he got twice as many kids. Because when you die in the Lord, you're not dead. So anyway, just want to throw that in there. Totally off track. Okay, this guy, this king, shall do according to his will, the willful king. He's going to do whatever he wants. And God's going to allow him to do whatever he wants. Why? Because this is God's indignation. And when we went through the seal judgments, the first seal is what? The rider on the white horse. He's got a bow, but no arrows. He comes with peace. He comes and does wonderful things. He's going to do whatever he wants. This is the first seal. This is the first thing that Jesus opens up, and these are the things that he needs to do as the blood avenger to avenge the planet. To redeem it. He redeemed all those who would place their faith in him. He redeemed them with his blood. He is the Redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, Son of Man, but also as Goel is also blood avenger. So the first thing on the title deed to the earth is Rider and the White Horse, Antichrist. And I have to say that because we get a lot of evangelicals, and a lot of these evangelicals who love prophecy, and they get everybody all excited and worried about the Antichrist. And because they're worried about the Antichrist, they're going to worry about taking the mark of the beast. And they're going to worry about all these things. the Antichrist is the first seal of the indignation of God. This is God's choice, God's judgment, and God's going to allow him to do everything he wants to do. Because this is God's servant to bring his indignation, his wrath upon this planet. Just like Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God. Just like the king of Assyria was a servant of God. So, I'm not afraid of the Antichrist. I'm not afraid of all the bad things he's going to do. I'm not afraid of the fact that our country, which was supposedly sovereign, has given up all of its sovereign rights to a global government. I can't wait until he opens up that first seal and starts pouring down his justice on a Christ-rejecting world. Because he's a just God, and I want to see the world know that. Well, Antichrist is the first thing. That's the first thing of his wrath. So the pre-wrathers have different places during the tribulation where they think the rapture is going to be. But I don't agree with them because I believe because we are not destined to wrath. And we're not talking about, you know, lake of fire hell here. We're talking about the indignation because that is a context that comes from in the book of Thessalonians. The wrath starts with the first seal. And there's other places where, you know, whoa, because here comes the great wrath. So that's why the pre-wrathers are just going to stick it before a different wrath. So that's why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. There's a different place for the church than there is for Israel. The tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, is God focusing on Israel. Anyway, that's my point. That's my view. And if we go into the tribulation as the church, I'll change my view. So, okay. Okay, this guy's going to do everything according to his will. He's going to exalt himself. Well, what does that mean? He's a narcissist. It's all about him. And all about him giving him the attention and keeping his expectations and meeting his expectations. It's all about that. And of course, the place that we are, it's just... Our whole culture is turning every human being into a narcissist. From the time they're little and they're texting and they're tweeting and they're doing all these things and they got the Facebooks and everything, it's all about me, and because I love all these things, then like me because I like these things. I mean, it's 100% narcissistic. And so our country decided to hire for our president a narcissist. I mean, it just this is where we are in our culture. We're getting really close to a global leader who is going to be the narcissist of all narcissists, to the point where he is going to say, oh, by the way, I'm God, worship me. All the other narcissists that have appeared on the scene, who are all pictures of Antichrist to come, never got away with it. Their lives ended really badly. And you can go through every single historical narcissist and their lives didn't end well. Well, this narcissist is going to get everything he wants until God's indignation has been accomplished. And then he and his buddy, the false prophet, are going to be thrown into the lake of fire alive. Pretty cool. Pretty neat. First inhabitants. And they're still going to be there at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ when the devil and all those who have followed him get thrown in there. Because the scripture says where the beast and the false prophet are. Not used to be, or where they got thrown in 1,000 years ago. No, they still are. And they are still conscious. And they are still consciously being tormented for every bit of truth that they have rebelled against. Praise God. But God would have a place where he's going to gain glory by destroying forever and punishing forever those who rebelled against the truth that they know. Well, he's going to magnify himself above every god. So everything. So anything that has ever been accepted as a god, he's going to say, I'm better than that. And shall speak marvelous things, which is basically terrible things or horrible things, against the God of gods. So he's going to say horrible things against the one true God, Yahweh Jehovah God. So this is the blasphemous words of the little horn. Remember, it's got this weird little horn that blows a couple other ones out of its place, and then it has eyes and has the mouth of a man saying blasphemous things. Same guy. So what's interesting in the book of Daniel, as these prophecies are continuing, even from the first prophecy that God gives Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, that God gives Daniel the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation of, we see these things that are prophetic. And then there's another vision that takes something from the last vision and makes it more clear. And then the next vision that takes a couple of things from the last vision and makes it more clear. And now another vision that takes more things and makes it more clear. It's quite interesting. Well, Daniel wanted to understand. And God gives him this next vision to see things even more clearly. So now we understand there's a whole lot of terrible things that's going to happen to his people, the Jews, even after the temple has been restored. But that isn't it. For as bad as that is to be, there's someone even worse coming. And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. We talked about that. God's going to allow him to have success in doing a whole lot of bad things. Paul calls him the lawless one, which means there is no authority that is greater than him. The lawless one. No laws apply to him. He's making up the rules as he goes along. And if you ever see some little kids who, you know, aren't that well socialized yet, or they're in the process of growing up, and they're playing with their brothers and sisters or classmates, and then they're playing a game. Some of these kids that aren't mature, they've got a lower EQ, but they may have a higher IQ, they change the rules so that they win and the other ones lose. Because they don't want to lose. So they're going to change the rules so that, oh, the rules just changed so that you guys are losing and I'm winning. All the way to the end of the game. Because they don't want to lose. That's what this guy is going to do. In other words, he grew up and he was always able to change the rules and everybody around him always lost. And now he's in charge of the planet and everybody loses and he wins. Wow. Then God says, for that is determined shall be done. It's very clear. This is what's going to happen. There's nothing anybody can do about it. Now, I don't know if you talk to anybody about prophecy and your understanding of prophecy, people who come from a different perspective, and they'll say, oh, I understand the book of Revelation, I've read it, but I think that, you know, if we do things, if we work harder, if we're nicer, if we, this doesn't have to happen. Or, you know, the I forget what they call them, you know, it's the dominionists, the new apostolic whatever's, you know, they're going to say, well, you know, all we got to do is just claim this planet for God. And, you know, you got the influence that went into YWAM, where it's all these, you know, all the different mountains, and you just have to, it's not about occupying till God comes. It's about controlling, you know, and taking control over every aspect of culture so that once this whole planet is occupied and controlled by Christians, then Jesus can just show up and rule and reign. I don't know, what's that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, Rick Warren is three-legged stool. Same thing, Rick, you know, Dreyer and all that. Anyway, all that stuff. Makes a lot of sense. How are you going to control the world? Everybody wants to control the world. I don't care if it's the three legs or the seven mountains or whatever, it's still Antichrist spirit. Because the book of Revelation is an open document for us to read and believe. And it's not going to change. And what Jesus says here for us is, for that is determined shall be done. And there is nothing you can do about it. In other words, we can't change history. I mean, we grow up in this culture and we just think we can become anything we want to be. Oh, I want to be a doctor. Oh, I want to be a lawyer. Oh, I want to be, you know, I want to play in Carnegie Hall. You know, I want... You know what? If you don't got those gifts, if you don't got that brain, it ain't going to happen. I don't care how much you want. If God doesn't say that's the way it's going to be, it ain't going to be. Now, there are some people who are amazingly gifted who have completely destroyed their lives with drugs and alcohol. And they could have been an amazing something or another. But a lot of people who've worked really hard can't do what they even want to do. Well, it's because we're not God. Okay, verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, verse 37 is the verse that a lot of people read and believe that it's that the Antichrist has got to be a Jew. Because it says here, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Well, God is Elohim. But Elohim is plural. So it could be translated, and some Bibles is translated, regard the gods of his fathers. So that means it doesn't necessarily have to be a Jew. But then here's this next statement, nor the desire of women. Now, that is a phrase that is used by early rabbis before Jesus' time. It's a phrase, it's a Jewish phrase, it's talking about the desire for a Jewish girl to be the mother of Messiah. They know Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. They know Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. So every little girl who is from the tribe of Judah has this hope in her heart. That's her heart, that it could be her son. That could be. And even to this day, there are Hasidic Jews. And these little girls, they're hoping that their son could be Messiah even to this day. So because this phrase is a Jewish phrase and the God of his fathers could very easily, that's why people say this, because of verse 37 here, Daniel 11, it means that Antichrist has got to be a Jew. Well, it makes sense. Because how would the Jews want to receive somebody as their Messiah? I mean, he's going to make it, it's going to be an interim agreement for 7 years. I mean, there's going to be some kind of agreement, and somehow they're going to allow the temple to be rebuilt, and all this stuff is going to have to happen. Because there is going to be a temple there, because he's going to get into it and proclaim himself to be, it comes right out of, you know, Thessalonians chapter 2. There's got to be a temple there, the temple of God. Well, it's not there right now. So that's why a lot of people think it's got to be a Jew who would do this. But if we read the words another way, it could be gods of his fathers. So it could be someone who is not following the historical religion that he originally came from. And then you could say, nor the desire of women. And they could say, well, you know, this guy is probably a homosexual because he doesn't love women. Doesn't like women. But it's... In the Hebrew, it's not someone who desires women. It's basically the women's desire for him. So it's we look at it from the English and say, oh, well, what about Obama? You know, he's married to Michael, who isn't even a woman, and she's the first lady who is the first transsexual. You know, this has got to be Obama's Antichrist. I mean, they'll say that. I've heard it on the radio. They're convinced. Well, I don't care if they're right or wrong. I'm not worried about Antichrist. Because it is God's judgment. It's his plan, and it's his man who is the first seal. Okay. That's why people say that. So I just want to give you the full understanding. It's not that clear, even though it sounds clear to us. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And that's what we know. He's going to stand in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped. There isn't any God who he's going to take seriously. And because of this last statement, a lot of people thought, oh, it's communism, because it's totally atheistic. And of course, we see communism in China, we see it in North Korea, and obviously the Soviet Union that's no longer there, but Russia, and all of its influence, whatever. I mean, we've got the socialist system in our public school system, and they've gotten rid of the true God out of all. They've totally secularized our culture, and we were talking about the couple of people who we know who had to go to the psych ward there at St. Luke's, and the other psych wards that other of our friends have had to go to, they can play worship music, they can pray, they can read the Bible, it's no big deal. But the one at St. Luke's, you basically have to deny your faith or they think you're going to commit suicide if you say the name of Jesus. So you have to deny your faith to get out of there. That's how it's done in Russia. That's how it's done in China. They keep giving you drugs and they keep bending your mind till you don't believe that there's a God anymore. So that's why a lot of people thought, well, it's got to be communism. You know what? Everything is... it could be any of this. And I'm not worried about which one it is. Everybody lives in the darkness because the devil has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. And they don't know anything. All they do is they follow whatever anybody tells them. But there's the truth of the gospel, the light of who Jesus Christ really is, and it's shining through everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, as their Lord. And so we have to proclaim the truth. And people will come to the light because they want to follow righteousness. They want to follow the truth that they know. And they'll be saved. People who don't are the ones who like to do their dirty deeds in the darkness because they don't want anybody to hold them to an account for the sin that they love. Okay, verse 38, more information about this guy, but in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not, he shall honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So now we understand this guy is going to be all about the military. It's not about trusting some God to help him and protect him and give him success. It's about him having the technologically superior armaments and the strongest defenses. The God of forces, the God of fortresses. So it's about him being protected and him overcoming and superseding anybody else's protection. That's the God who... so in other words, it's the God of the work of his hands. It's not the one true God. That's who he honors. And he honors it with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Well, I can understand gold and silver. We're talking about all the money it takes to build up a big military force. I mean, how many billions of dollars are used by our own country or by Russia or whatever to have, well, they've got the bomb. Well, we need the bomb. Well, they've got a big old rocket launcher, whatever. Well, they've got ICBMs. Well, they've got, whatever they call the dome thing that Israel's got. Everybody's got to get it because you got to compete with the one who's got it. And so now your budget is now overcome with the military to make sure that you can compensate. It's like our own country is used to be on top, and now Obama said that we have to take the first hit. We just have to be ready to survive the initial. Nice. Anyway, so I'm thinking it ain't him because he's not about the force. He's not about honoring the God of forces by any means. He wants somebody who's more military. He's given away all of our military secrets. It's like, it ain't him, because that ain't what he's doing. Anyway. Okay. And a God whom his fathers knew not, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. So a lot of the commentators are saying, okay, this God of forces or fortresses is the God that he's honoring with all this money and jewels and all that. But I think there's a separation there. wants to be militarily in control of the entire planet, and there's nobody that can get in the way of what his plans are militarily. But then he is honoring a different god with silver and precious stones and pleasant things. So in other words, there is some other kind of thing that he's honoring that he's making beautiful. So it might go back to, well, the Jews are going to accept somebody as their Messiah who is going to be a false Messiah. And maybe he's going to pour a lot of money into the rebuilding of the temple. And it's not his God. Well, it's going to be there because he's going to say, oh, by the way, I'm God, worship me. I forgot one thing I wouldn't mention about the desire of women thing. And I just remembered this. There is an occultic practice of, you know, it's demonic and satanic, where you basically spiritually emasculate yourself to Satan. And it's not something physical, it's something spiritual. And so there's evidence of people who know about all the satanic and occultic arts. And there was a point in time when Hitler himself did this. And when this happened, yeah, he had his little courtesan, whatever her name is. I don't know if he married her or not, but, you know, Eva Braun, right, Eva Braun. Well, somewhere in the process of this period of time, he did this thing. And at that moment, he really went crazy in weird sadomasochistic nastiness. He just loved watching torture, and it was all about the ugliness of just horrible, torturous things. And of course, that wrath went out on the Jews. And obviously, there was the gypsies, too. He killed lots of gypsies. We don't care about gypsies, I guess, but there was millions of gypsies he killed. But the Jews definitely were killed as well, and horribly tortured. And he really got into that, I mean, in a really sick, ugly way. So a lot of people want to say, well, this guy is definitely into Satan worship, and that's that last final thing that gives you this extra special power when now you're, anyway, whatever. So I just want to throw that in there, because you'll hear about that every now and then. I don't like all that weird, yucky, demonic stuff that people who get into that stuff do. All they do is get themselves bound more and more under Satan, even though they think they're in more in control over demons. They are more in control, more being put under control by Satan himself and being used by him to do terrible things. So, anyway. Okay, verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Okay, so now he's got this God, so to speak, which is fortresses and munitions and, you know, what's that? Yeah, the God of War. So that's his deal. Well, it's a strange God. It means it's a different God. It's a foreign God. It isn't a God that anybody knows. And so there was a lot of commentators who used this one, because now a lot of the folks who teach prophecy are really focusing it in on Islam and the radical Islam that we see in Boko Haram and in ISIS and so on. They see this horrible, terrible beheadings and violence and nasty stuff going on. And it's all about, you know, waging war and killing and destroying. I mean, they kill women and children and men, and they take people slaves and they sell these people. And I mean, that's what's going on, but that's what Islam has always been about. And all of the slaves that came to America through all of America's history before the Civil War were all stolen by Muslims. So I just want to let you know, this is nothing new, this is the way they've always been. That's where all the slaves came from. They were stolen, they were taken captive by the Muslims and sold to slave traders. You know, from the song for, you know, the Marines, you know, from the shores of Tripoli. Well, look into that sometime. What is it? Well, that's our country coming against the Muslims. It's the same ugly Islamic forces. And they were holding Americans captive. And Thomas Jefferson was willing to just keep handing out money. And they decided, hey, no, let's just instead have our own navy, and we're going to protect our own people and our own interests. But it took the Muslims to get America to have its own navy. I mean, this is real history. This isn't something made up. This is the way it's always been. This is the way this religion has always been. So because of that, a lot of people are saying, well, the Antichrist is a Muslim. And so they looked at the different, you know, Arabic lettering and so on, and there's a certain thing that you can see on different Muslim, you know, plaques and the shields and whatever you call those things, flags and things, and there is this thing that kind of looks like a six. And so when they say that the number of the Antichrist is 666, they say, well, it looks like a six. So that's what the Apostle John saw, but it was actually one of the Arabic letters that is there on all these Muslim warriors, you know, shields and things. Anyway, this is all conjecture, I have to say that. And so some people are really thinking that's clear, you know, and that's true. And so the pale horse, because it's green, they've connected the color green to Islam. I don't know how they've done that, but they say it is. And so they say that's, you know, anyway. It's all conjecture. And I don't want to preach conjecture, but I just want to see, as I'm reading this verse, you're going to hear people on the radio or TV or something, and they're going to bring this up and you say, oh, wow, that makes sense. I'm going to tell you, it's not that clear. There's a lot of stuff we can understand from the book of Daniel only because this is a closed prophecy, but it was opened as John the Revelator is opening up these verses in an open. That book is open. This one's closed. We know a whole lot more. And the people who are going to live during the tribulation are going to understand this a whole lot more than we do. They're going to go, Muslim, are you kidding? They're going to go, Obama, are you kidding? So I just want to say, it isn't that clear. And there's folks who, there was one guy, and somebody was so excited, they sent me a DVD on it and all that. And, you know, it was a copy of a DVD, praise God. I couldn't get it to work on anything I had, so I didn't even get influenced on it. But they take this little prophecy out of Isaiah, and it talks about, you know, the Assyrian. Well, it's a very clear prophecy of the Assyrian who comes to destroy the northern tribes. But the talk, so this is also a picture of Antichrist. So it's also a pattern of Antichrist. So, you know, that's the one that talks about loses an eye and loses an arm and all that. And they say, oh, well, it's got to be Assad from Syria. See, it's really clear because he has his doctorate degree in ophthalmology. So it's not about losing an eye. He's an eye doctor. I mean, they got all this stuff. I mean, once the tribulation starts, they're going to say, Assad, are you kidding? I'm surprised that he's still alive. I mean, you know, Damascus isn't quite a ruinous heap, but it's getting there every day. Okay. Well, he shall... He holds the strange gods whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many. Okay, so the people who are for him, who are on his side, he is giving them all kinds of authority. And of course, we see that in the book of Revelation. It talks about 10 kings. That goes right back to the first prophecy that Neb got. There's 10 toes on those feet of iron and clay. Well, there's going to be 10 kings. And I don't believe it's a European Union. I think it's 10 kings over this entire planet. I think people will say, okay, well, it's a revived Roman Empire. Yes, I believe that. But the revived Roman Empire is east and west. So you can't just focus on the east and say it's Muslim. And you can't just focus on the west and you say it's the EU. It's both at the same time. Well, I think it's the entire planet divided up by 10, which has already been in the works and we're a part of it. You know, Naphtha's. Section number one. I mean, this has been in the works for a long time by the globalists. All I have to say, there is going to be a king of each one that we hear about in the Revelation. And they are going to give their authority to the beast because the beast gives them their authority. And so They are for him. He puts them in charge. He puts this group of 10 in charge of the planet. And causes them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. So this guy has enough authority that basically what is he doing? He's taking bribes and say, okay, we'll give you, you know, $360 billion for United States. Okay, you're king of United States, Canada, and Mexico. There you go. You're king number one. Well, I'll give you, you know, $150 billion for South America and Central America. There you go. This is how it's going to happen. People are going to pay him to rule over one-tenth of this planet. But it also has been used as a prophecy talking about how people are taking bribes to put pressure on Israel to divide up Israel. So how much money did Bush get? Kind of cost him plenty after, you know, a couple of hurricanes took out his place. But all I have to say. All right, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall also enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Okay. This sounds a lot like we're talking about king of the north, king of the south. Well, who's that? The king of the north, king of the south? Well, we were originally, the north was the Seleucid Empire, the south was the Ptolemaic Empire. So that is Syria versus Egypt. But the king, the willful king, is looking back at the king of the Seleucids. But here, it's not Antiochus Epiphanes, it's definitely a future king, because he's talking about a king of the north and a king of the south. So is he talking about this guy is coming, Syria is coming against him, and Egypt is coming against him? Or are we talking about a completely different king of the north and a completely different king of the south? Once again, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the parts because it is a closed prophecy. But you can imagine all kinds of stuff. Now, is this Armageddon? Not yet. Armageddon can happen. There is going to be an Armageddon. And that's when all of these warring forces are coming against the Jews. We're getting close to that point. There is definitely going to be a big battle here. Because we're talking about another world war. We're talking about another world war. Because this is future. Well, there's another world war that we talk about in the book of Ezekiel. And it's called the Gog-Magog invasion. Some people, really good guys, I mean, I'm not talking about folks who don't believe the Bible's inspired. I'm talking about good guys who believe in the futuristic look of prophecy and so on. They say that Gog-Magog is the same as Armageddon. And I think one of the biggest reasons is the birds are going to feed off of the dead soldiers. And the dead animals and all that, that are killed during that invasion. Could be. Don't really know. But in the Gog-Magog invasion, there is going to be a bunch of period of time afterwards where dead bodies are going to have to be just flagged and nobody's going to touch them. And there's going to be a cleanup and there's going to be a burning of weapons for several years. Well, to me, how could that happen if Jesus is on the throne, ruling from the seat of, you know, the throne of his father David in the millennium? Are they going to be cleaning up some nuclear disaster during that period of time? Or is that already taken care of before the tribulation starts? Or somewhere in the middle of the tribulation? So I personally believe that Gog-Magog happens in the tribulation. It would be cool to see it, because God's going to glorify himself. You know, I believe that there even could be another one, because Psalm 83 could be a completely different, you know, because some of the players are different between Psalm 83 and Gog Magog, and still different players dealing with Armageddon. So, we could be looking at Psalm 83 here. I don't know. There's not, it's a closed prophecy. You can conjecture all you want. And some people have really good arguments for all three. So, anyway, just want to tell you that. A king of the north and a king of the south. But he overcomes them. So a lot of people say, well, if it's the north, the biggest thing north is going to be Russia. Biggest thing south would be, you know, anybody, Egypt, and everything that's going on down there. Well, he shall overthrow and pass over. Nobody's going to stand in his way. He shall enter into the glorious land. Well, what's the glorious land? That's Israel. Every single time. Now, he shall enter into the glorious land. Well, we've seen that a lot already in this chapter, Daniel 11. When we were fighting between the king of the north and the king of the south, the Seleucids versus the Ptolemies, and it was happening over and over and over again, who's in the middle? Little bitty Israel. Which means all those armies run over the top of Israel to go in one direction to fight that war. Then they all go run over the top of Israel to fight this other war. Yeah, some of them went, you know, in ships. Israel was trashed every single one of these times, and here it is again in the future. He's entering into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So in other words, he is entering into the glorious land, which means he is taking possession of Israel. And this, I think, is now pre-Armageddon at this point. I think it's really clear. Because he is taking Israel, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, if you take an ancient map and you put it together with a modern map, what's the piece of property that's being talked about? Jordan. Jordan is the place where the Jews are going to escape. They're going to escape to a place called Edom. And Messiah is going to come. And he's going to trample out the grapes of wrath in the winepress. And he says, I have trodden in the winepress alone. And we read that when we were in the book of Revelation that talked about how deep the river of blood was. I mean, that's millions of dead people to have that much body fluid to be that high. That's a lot of dead people's juices. Jesus does it personally. For as much as we are coming back riding white horses, we aren't fighting the Battle of Armageddon. He does it alone. And then he does his victory ascent up Mount of Olives, and when he reaches it, it splits in two and water gushes out. And everything changes. Okay, he shall also enter into glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. This is something that escapes out of his hand. Well, it's creating a place for the Jews to flee to. And God is going to protect them there. And in that area is this rock city of Petra, this ancient thing where if you ever saw the, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie where the one where he's looking for the Holy Grail, you know, and he goes in and you see the rock faces of Petra, you know, and meets this ancient monk in there, and which you got to make your choice, you've chosen wisely, blah, blah, blah. All that, all those pretty pictures there is Petra. It's really cool. And because of that, there are some wealthy businessmen who are evangelicals who spent a bunch of money on emergency supplies and squirreled them away in some of these caves of some of these places there in the rock city of Petra. Pretty cool. So there's food and water whenever the Israelites finally have to escape there. I don't know where it is. They know where it is, and I'm glad they did that. Very nice. I don't know if it'll still be there when the Jews have to get there, but Anyway. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he takes over Egypt. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over the precious things of Egypt and of the Libyans and of the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Well, we understand a little bit of the treasures of Egypt. You know, because you see, you know, Tutankhamun showed up here and, you know, they got to see and look at all the pretty things that were in there. But most of the stuff that was on tour was just replicas. There was some stuff there. But there was so much gold just from Tutankhamun, and there was they just unearthed something else, where there was these millions of mummified little doggies and other things. It was just in the news the other day. They found some other thing, all these tombs full of, you know, because they believe that, you know, you gotta preserve a body, right? But, you know, they want their doggies to go to heaven, too, so they preserve their little doggies and all that. They got millions of preserved dead animals and stuff down there. Anyway, tombs of animals. Anyway, what Egypt did way back when there were some threats against them, when the world knew of the wealth, the amount of gold that was there. I mean, this is really high-quality gold. It's so malleable, you can actually push your finger in it. That's how pure it is. That they buried it all in the tombs of the bulls. I was trying to look online to find out about it. I couldn't find anything, so I couldn't see anything online about it anymore. I'm sure I just didn't waste enough time looking. But anyway, there is, they're filthy rich. Just what they buried in the tombs of the bulls was more than the gold that's supposed to be in Fort Knox, if it actually was there anymore. I mean, it's supposed to have far more gold, just gold. Besides all the, you know, in Tutankhamun, there is these sarcophagi that are filled with precious gems. Well, there's billions and billions of dollars there, buried in Egypt. This guy gets it all. Now, I don't know what happened with the Arab Spring and whoever, if any of that ever got taken and was buying nuclear missiles or whatever. Have no idea if any of that got stolen or not. But what we know for sure is the Antichrist gets it all. He knows where it's at. The devil knows where it's buried. And the devil tells him, and he gets it all. He gets Egypt, and he gets all that stuff. And also says Libyans. Well, where's Libya? It's North Africa, that whole next chunk. And then he says Ethiopians. What's that? The next chunk further down, all the way down to Sudan. I mean, this is all north of Africa. He gets it all. And he gets all of the goodies. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. So in other words, whatever this is, could be some other kind of battle, but he takes them all out. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. So here this guy is planting his palace, his tabernacles. This is where his hub is. It's going to be between the seas and the glorious mountain. That's Israel. So his headquarters are in Israel. Nice place to live. Mediterranean, beautiful, nice climate, like San Diego. It's great. He knows where it's nice. Why? Because he's got to be close to the temple that he's paying for, probably. And that's going to be erected so that he can now be worshipped there. Okay, chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Okay, now we're talking about absolutely the Great Tribulation. Well, Israel, the faithful ones, aren't going to come under Antichrist's authority. They're going to see him, and they're not going to say, we don't want him as our Messiah. You've got to be kidding. We don't want you to sign on a dotted line for 7 years with this character. Are you kidding? I'm sure it's the Hasidim right now, who they're right now. They would never get an Antichrist. You got to be kidding. They're following God's word. But the majority, I would say 90% of the Jews, are going to say, anybody who's going to give us peace, we'll take him. I mean, they're willing to give up their old land for peace. That's what they've been doing ever since they took the land. They're just, okay, we'll just give you land, just don't hurt us anymore. Yeah, we'll give you some more land, just don't hurt us anymore. Every time they give up land, then what happens? They put up a stronghold and they wipe, they turn all the infrastructure to destroy it all, and then they put up weapons and so that they can get a closer aim at Israel. I mean, this is land for peace. Who came up with this idea? It's totally demonic. I mean, this is ridiculous. That's going to be the whole idea. Antichrist has been around for a long time. Spirit of Antichrist, that is. So he's going to be between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Well, between the seas is between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. It's going to be close to the temple. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. Okay, Michael shows up again. Well, who's Michael? This is the angel. This is the only one in the Bible who's called an archangel. And he, we see earlier, we talked about him before, he was the one who had some kind of conflict with Satan over Moses' dead body. He's the one who somehow has the ability, and we read about him in the book of Revelation. He is confronting Satan. So, if there is a equal, opposite, opposing force to Satan, it's the Archangel Michael. It's not Jesus. It's not Satan's opposite. Jesus is creator. Satan is a creation. It's not even an opposite. Satan can't do nothing until he gets Jesus' permission. Michael the Archangel would be the something that would be an equal. But he obviously is not equal, because whatever God tells Michael to do, which means you're going to bind him for 1,000 years, that's fine, he's able to do that, or the time you're going to take him, you're going to throw him into the lake of fire for an eternity. Well, here we're talking about Michael standing up. And nobody is going to be able to help Antichrist. Michael shows up and says, oh, by the way, you and your sidekick, false prophet dude, come with me. You're going down that place. And here is this holy flusher. And Michael gets the privilege of just goosh, and the lake of fire takes them down there, and they get to be the first inhabitants of Lago de Fuego. Nice, warm, sandy beaches. Oh, yeah. Won't that be nice? Can't wait. Well, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But he gets released at the end. We talked about that. Okay, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Michael is the archangel who's in charge. He is the prince. The same way that when we read about the different princes, there's a prince of Persia and a prince of Grecia. Well, here is the prince of Israel, Michael the archangel. So he's the one who's protecting Israel. He standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Has this happened yet? Are we in it now? No. As bad as things have ever been within our lifetime, it is not worse than it's ever historically been. And there's some guys on the radio, and they're saying we're in a tribulation right now. I'm sorry, there isn't anything, any happening that's been within our lifetime that is worse than what has ever historically happened to this planet. And they are fear-mongers. And they're trying to bring people under their authority and give them money and to do all kinds of stuff. This is not the tribulation. It hasn't started yet. No, since there was even a nation, to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Who gets delivered? Well, we know from Zechariah it's only a third of the Jews. And why is it only a third of the Jews that get delivered? Because 2/3 of them are apostate. And that's part of the time of Jacob's trouble. God is doing the testing. God is doing the purifying. And it's a horrible time for the Jewish nation. Far worse than what went on during all the anti-Semitism around, you know, that finally culminated at the end of the Second World War. It's going to be far worse. And of course, what are we seeing right now? We see anti-Semitism. Oh, you know, this has been a long time since the Second World War, and it's as bad as it's ever been again. Where you got prime ministers saying, oh, Jews, by the way, it would be better for you to not live in our country anymore. That's the king of France. I mean, it's like the prime minister of France. Like, talk about a brain drain. You're just going to get rid of everybody who's got any skill, anybody who's a professional, anybody who is a successful businessman, and you're telling them, we just don't want to even try to protect you guys anymore? Who's been paying all the bills all this while? I mean, this is ridiculous. But that's where we are. And we see it with, you know, the Nazi skinheads and stuff like that, the huge influence in, you know, that's here. Just go to further east and Packy Junction, and you can see the skinheads show up as soon as the sun goes down. They're anti-Semitic, big time. Okay. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. God's got your name written down. You're written in the book. So how do you get written in the book? That's a really good question. Because we don't know about anybody ever getting written in the book. All we know about is people getting erased from the book. Well, who gets erased from the book? The apostates. The people who don't believe that Jesus is Messiah. The one who have run away from the truth that they know and are living in rebellion. Those get erased. Now, written in the book, we don't see that anywhere. All we see is erased. And there's a couple of places in the Old Testament that talk about being erased, as well as in the book of Revelation, where he says, you will not be erased. He's talking of, what's that?
Blotted.
Yeah, you're not going to be blotted out. It won't be. That means that some were. Otherwise, you couldn't not be, unless the possibility of being blotted out wouldn't even be brought up if that didn't occur. So maybe everybody is there. And you get blotted out when you finally make your final rejection at your last heartbeat. I don't want to follow Jesus. But anyway, that book is there. And everyone who hasn't made that final willful choice against God and the truth, they're going to get saved. Whoever is found in the book. Well, we know about the 144,000. But there's a whole lot more Jews than that. So we know it's not just the 144,000 that are written in the book. It's a lot more than that. Because there's far more Jews on the planet than that. If you just take that and multiply it by two for how many would be destroyed. No, there's millions. Okay. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Okay, now what we're talking about. We're talking about resurrection. Sleeping in the dust of the earth. Oh, is this soul sleep? No, this is the dead bodies that are asleep. We know from Jesus' story of the rich man and poor Lazarus that they died and they are 100% conscious of their surroundings, as one of them, Lazarus, is being comforted in Abraham's bosom, which Jesus calls paradise. When he's talking to the guy who's next to him, who's dying on the cross next to him, and he says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You're dying tonight. You're dying today. But you'll be with me in paradise. And then there's the other place where the rich man was. Place of torment. And they are completely alert to what's going on, even though their bodies are dead. Okay, so many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We're talking about resurrection here. Well, when does this resurrection happen? Well, there is a separation here between some to everlasting life, and we know from the book of Revelation that at the end of the tribulation there is a resurrection, and that is all the Old Testament saints. That's when this happens. The open prophecy of Revelation tells us this, even though this one is closed. There is another resurrection, and that happens at the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And that is the resurrection of all those that come out of hell, and the sea gives up her dead, and they go and stand before the great white throne and have to answer for every thought, word, and deed before a God whom they have rejected and rebelled against. That's not going to be so pleasant. But why wait all the way to the very end of the millennium for the resurrection of the bad guys? Because whatever bad things they do end up having consequences. If you did a bad thing to somebody and encouraged them to do a bad thing, and they encouraged somebody to do a bad thing, the one who started the bad thing is going to be held to an account for all of the damage he did. Joseph Smith, nice guy, 33-degree Mason. I'm sure as a brother of all the other Freemasons, he was well loved. But he had this thing, and he wanted more than one wife, so they kind of kicked him out of the town he was in. He started his own religion. Pretty neat. Started hearing from some angel who called him Moroni. Started getting revelations. Started his own religion. And he's not going to come up for judgment till the end of the millennium. Because there are millions upon millions of people who are going to go to hell because they listened to every one of his demonic words. He's going to have far more to answer for than if he would have just been judged at the time that he died. Praise God. There is eternal consequences for everything we do. And we'll see that those who do righteous things are going to shine like the stars. Praise God. Those who teach others in righteous ways are going to shine like the stars. Well, those who are going to get everlasting contempt, they don't get their upcomings until the final result of all the evil that they began while they were here. Because we got a just God. So when you think of Satan being thrown in the lake of fire, he's going to get it all. Praise God. One who was a murderer from the beginning and killed Adam and Eve spiritually by his deception and by his temptations. And everything that has happened on this planet all the way to the very end. And he's going to have to answer for it all. Praise God. And that's why there's a place called the Lake of Fire that God invented just for him. Who saw God face to face and rebelled against him. Where we have never seen God. All we can do is see what the Bible says and we believe it. He's going to be held to an amazing great account. Praise God. So some to everlasting life. And they're going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And that's exactly what the angel says to Daniel. Verse 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and shall stand in thy lot at the end of the days. When you're resurrected, you're going to get everything that God wants you to have, that you are deserving of. You're going to get it, and you're going to stand right in the middle of that lot. You get it? You're going to be resurrected, and you get it. And you're going to be ruling with Jesus Christ, with Messiah. So, those who sleep in the dust and the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, you know, Jesus says in John 6 that there's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. So this, I'm not making this up, Jesus says this, you know, and then we read about it, how it's finally going to be fulfilled as we went through the book of Revelation. Okay, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. Now that's it, and that's what we're waiting for. There's a promise. The Lord is faithful. He's not unfaithful. He has not forgotten all the things that you've done. He is faithful. And there is a reward. He's going to remember something that even a small child, glass of cool water, just given to something because you're a Christian. You won't lose that reward because God's going to remember that. And they that be wise shall shine. What does it mean to be wise? It means that you are not just being obedient to the truth that you know. You are proclaiming the truth that you know. You are teaching the truth that you know. You are turning on the light in those places where there's darkness. And you're shining. And though people in the darkness can't see it, they just don't like it. They can't even look in your face because it's like this 300 watt light bulb in their face and they're kind of turning away. Because they're living in the darkness, they can't even look at you. They look at you and their tears are kind of coming up because they can't even hardly look at you. Well, that's nothing in comparison to what happens at the resurrection. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Well, what's that mean? It's kind of hard. Because we live in a valley, we got mountains, you know, you can see the sun popping up. So it's already bright by the time the sun pops up over the mountains. But if you're in the plain states and there's nothing, it's just dark and then it's bright and then the sun pops up. At dawn, you all of a sudden go from dark to bright, even though the sun isn't quite up yet. That's the idea. It's really bright. In the morning, for the most part, actually, 5 days out of seven, and now that we're coming here, it's 6 days out of seven, I have to drive east. It was nice when I could drive north and west to go to work. It was great. I don't even need sunglasses because the sun isn't in your face unless it's reflecting off of the mirrors of the car in front of you. No, you got to wear sunglasses even if the sun isn't up yet because the brightness of the firmament. That's the idea here. At the resurrection, the wise, those people who are going to lead others in wisdom, they're going to be shining. They're going to be bright. John says, when we see him, we'll be like him when we see him as he is. Well, he's talking about the church. Who going to be caught up and get their resurrected body. We're talking about a whole different resurrection at this point. But here, this is the resurrection of those who have been faithful to the truth that they know and have taught the truth that they know. It says here, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Turn many to righteousness. How does that happen? Well, yeah, you can stand up and teach a bunch of people. Or you can just teach a bunch of kids in Sunday school. Or you can just be faithful with the kids that God puts into your life. And they are turned to righteousness and turned away from evil. You gotta spank the folly out. And you gotta pour the light in. Pour in the righteousness. Spank out the folly. That isn't anybody who even shows up on the radar as some kind of Christian spiritual leader. This is somebody who's just being faithful to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what are they going to look like as a resurrection? A gigantic shining star! That's what they're going to look like. So who's the stars? The guys on TV? No, those aren't stars. Those are black holes, sucking people into more of their demonic darkness. That's what they are. No, the stars are the people who are raising up their kids in righteousness. That's stars. Real stars. This is who God calls stars. You might be rich and famous. This is how it happens. You be faithful, be obedient to the truth that you know, regardless of the consequences, and then you pour into everybody you come into contact with what it means to live in righteousness, what it means to live a godly life. What does it mean to give God the glory with your life? What does it mean to take every moment to choose to give Jesus pleasure? Those folks who do that are stars. These are stars. This is the ones who are rich and famous. Not right now. No, but for an eternity. During the time when Jesus is ruling and reigning, and then forever. This is who a real star is. Has nothing to do with a movie. Has to do with real life. Real life. Not demonic, made up stories that aren't true, and the true stories are made up just to make them more romantic and more dramatic. It's all lies. I don't care where you get entertainment from. It's a lie. Somebody made it up. It's not the truth. Who are the real stars? The ones who are turning many to righteousness. Those are the real stars. Is it pleasant? No, because nobody, no sinner, wants to be held to an account. Not when they're this big. Not when they're this big. But when you do it, there's a consequence. You're going to shine like the stars. And you're going to shine like the stars, and everybody's going to see it. Everybody who matters, all the other stars, and God's universe. As stars forever and ever. Well, even if there's clouds, I can still see some stars poking through those clouds. I mean, I can stand in my front yard and I can see that Cypress Street across the street, and I kind of look over and sure enough I know where the North Star is going to be. And it's been there ever since I lived there. Even when I didn't live there, the North Star was still in the same place, even if I didn't stand there to look at it. But there's going to be a time when all of the things are going to be shaken. Stars are going to fall out of the sky. But the people who turn many to righteousness, they're going to be as stars forever and ever. We're just looking at a created fire globe that's been up there, that God put up there. But here, by our own willful choice, we are choosing to be something that is going to be a star forever and ever. Far more important than that fiery globe up there. Verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Shut up the words and seal the book. Which means what? It's done. That's what it means. It means it's done. It means it's sealed. It's done. You don't seal it up unless it's done. And if it's done, it's done. You're not adding to it. Well, in the book of Revelation, that is not a sealed book. It's an open revelation. But he says what? If anybody adds or distracts from this, they're going to get the plagues that were talked about earlier in the book. So the whole Mormon church is going to get some plagues. And anybody else who is adding to it, you know, whoever else has come up with their own kind of words of prophecy and words from their God and so on, which is demonic. They're going to get some plagues coming to them as well. But here for Daniel, it's the idea is shut it up and seal the book. Even to the time of the end. Well, what's happening now as we get closer to the end? Well, it's sealed, but it's no longer shut up. Why? Because we've got the book of Revelation that is now giving us more insight to these sealed prophecies. And until people are actually standing and walking around in the tribulation, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years that we'll talk about here, will this thing be opened up? And people will go, oh, that's what he's talking about. It's right there on Channel 7 or whatever, you know. Then it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, just looking at a face value, same way as people look at this other thing and you know, nor the desire of women kind of thing. People have taken it in today's terms and say, well, look at, you know, people are running to and fro and knowledge is increased. I mean, doesn't data double every 2 days or something? I forget what it is now. I mean, some, you know, information has doubled in every two, or some kind of crazy. I mean, we're at exponential levels now, and people are running to and fro. You know, you could jump on an aircraft and you can go anywhere at any point. I mean, you see all these, if you look at all the different flights and going back and forth. So it's obvious that was the means. Well, nobody really thought about that until, you know, you got people going across the Atlantic Ocean in an airplane. Then they go, oh, they're running to and fro. Or when they got, you know, jumping on a cruiser and going across, or, you know, jumping on a, you know, train and going across, you know, going from New York to, you know, San Francisco or something. But there is another verse in, I forget where it is, I didn't write it down here, I don't have my notes, but there's another one that talks about running to and fro, and the context is running to and fro during a period of a famine for God's word. That's the context. So running to and fro, looking for anything of God's word. So the context for the to and running to and fro is, in that book is very clear, it's talking about God's word. And here, running to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So what's the knowledge being? If this is indeed the same running to and fro of the context of the other prophecy, that's absolutely talking about God's word, then they're running to and fro during a time when God's word isn't easily available, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, knowledge of what? Knowledge of prophecy. This very prophecy of understanding how these things are going to work out. So it can mean the fact that there's so much knowledge, this is the age of information, blah, 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 and then people are running all over the place. You can just jump on a plane and go anywhere in the world, you know, in just a few hours, whatever. It can mean that, and that wouldn't be possible up until our own generation. But just as easily, the context is talking about the book and running to and fro, wondering what's going to happen next, and here it is in this book. And looking for what did God say on this issue or that issue. It's right here in this book called the Bible. And knowledge shall be increased. The specific knowledge of what is going to happen in the future is being increased. I mean, once Israel became a nation, all of a sudden it's like, wow, a whole bunch of this prophecy can now actually be fulfilled, which couldn't be fulfilled if Israel isn't even in the country. I mean, it's really amazing. So once that's on the place, then all these other things can happen. Well, there's got to be a temple in Jerusalem for the Antichrist to want to be worshipped in. That's not there yet. Once that's there, I think all kinds of things people are going to be starting to take seriously. It's like J. Vernon McGee didn't believe that Israel in the land was the fulfillment of prophecy. And you can, if you listen to him on the radio, you know, that stuff was recorded in the early 80s, I think. And late 70s, early 80s. You know, 5 year getting on the bus. He didn't believe it then. But I had talked to David Hocking, and he said that he had talked to J. Vernon McGee and said, don't you believe that, you know, that's the dead bones and the flesh is on them, but the breath of life hasn't been breathed into them yet? And he says, oh, you've got a good point. So before J. Vernon McGee died, David Hocking had talked to him, and he did at that point believe that Israel in the land did fulfill prophecy. So here he was teaching God's word dispensationally and still wasn't there. But at the end of the life, at the end of his life, he's finally realizing, oh yes, this absolutely is true. So knowledge is increasing about these things. Why? Because more and more is starting to fall into place. Things that have to be in place for any of this stuff to actually take place. Okay, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood another two, the one on this side of the bank of the river. What river was that? Well, we talk about it's the river Tigris. That's where he was at, where he received this prophecy. On this side of the river, on the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. So here he's on top of the water. He's not in the water, he's above it. And he's clothed in linen. And of course, as I said before, when we were talking about that in Daniel 10, a lot of people thought, well, that's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, but why would Jesus need help to fight against the prince of Persia? So personally, I don't believe it's Jesus Christ, but they say it is because he's got the linen and he's got, you know, the bronze, the fiery bronze looking limbs, and he's got this, you know, this girdle of gold, and it looks like it comes directly from, you know, Revelation chapter 1, and we see that as Jesus is being described, except for the fact is there are the angels that hold the bowls, the final wrath of God, the bowls that are going to be poured out, and all the bowl judgments, and those angels are dressed in linen and have the gold sash as well. So I personally think, however many of those, you know, there's seven definitely bowls of wrath carrying angels. The guy who's given Daniel a prophecy, I believe, is one of these bowls of wrath carrying angels. That's my opinion, because he's just a created being, and he might need help dealing with the prince of Persia. So, anyway, my opinion. Could be just a different other angel with the gold sash. I mean, that's maybe how they dress up there. I don't know. Anyway, okay, which is upon the waters of the river. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Okay, so this isn't Jesus Christ, because he's asking a question. Okay, my point. You can believe whatever you want. Anyway, you know, how long? Good question. Daniel might want to know that answer also. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Well, that's the last half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation. Times, times, time one, times, that means one plus two, and then a half a time, that's 3.5 years. 3.5 years. That's how long the Great Tribulation takes. And so the guy who's given Daniel the prophecy has the answer. It's 3.5 years. And of course, we already saw that before. Times and half a time. And we see that also in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the Great Tribulation. Very clear. So we understand that. And that period of time, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. Well, who's the holy people? Christians? No, he's talking about the Jewish nation, the elect nation. That's the Jews. And what is the purpose? For them to lose any ability to defend themselves. Right now, they've got, what is it? What's it called? The dome? The Iron Dome. That thing has been so successful. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff, and if one of these scuds or whatever comes over, and it's going to be in an unpopulated area, they already know the projectile. They also, if it's going to destroy something where nobody is, they just let it go and do that. If it's going to go to some populated area, it's intercepted by other things and it's blown up before it gets there. It's really cool. Well, that's going to be destroyed. And Israel is going to use up all of its weapons. And it's going to have none left over. It's not going to be able to defend herself. And it's going to take this period of time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Israel will have to get to the point where there is nothing left in their ability to protect themselves. God's going to have to do it. And of course, you know, Corrie Ten Boom says you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. That's where we all need to be. Because as long as we got something that we can still pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as long as we still got bootstraps, I mean, as long as we still got, Jesus is now the most important thing. But we want money in the bank so that we can be autonomous. You know, I want to win the lottery so that I can do whatever I want, so I don't have to worry about anything. No, God says you need to be able to be at a place where you are competent of helping yourself, completely destitute, where it's only Jesus who's taking care of you. Then you can finally rely on Him. As long as you got money in the bank, you've got some God besides Jesus. As long as you got a good job, you got some God besides Jesus. As long as you got a spouse or somebody or a dad or a mom who's protecting you and supplying your needs, you got somebody besides Jesus. And you know, we care for people and we send money to people and we protect people and we do all this stuff. And we are being a substitute for Jesus. And we can easily start gathering around us dependents who need to be dependent on Jesus. So I'm not saying, you know, God says, you see a need, you see a brother in need, it's the same as murder. We can go back to, you know, First Epistle of John. John says, if you see a brother in need and you don't do nothing, you might as well murder him. That's because that's what God sees it. So I'm not saying don't do it. I just want to let you know, we can easily be a substitute for Jesus, as well as we have surrounding us, our flesh so wants a substitute for Jesus. Because we can't see Jesus, and we don't know if He's going to give us what we want, or if we don't know that He's going to save us in the expectation that we've got for Him. It's tough. But it takes that to get Israel to place their full trust, which means they are throwing their full entire weight upon Jesus. If you don't show up, we're dead. That's what He's waiting for. And when that's happened, when that's accomplished, there's only going to be a little remnant who is actually trusting Messiah. But when that's accomplished, that's how long it takes for that great tribulation to be over. Verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And He said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Well, we know so much more than Daniel did. I mean, as we're going through chapter 11, it's like we could just read ancient history and it all fits into place. And as we are reading the rest of Daniel 11 and the beginning of Daniel 12, we're going, I can see how this just might work out. Now, if you're really good at how things work and how all the economies are and how what political powers are in place and how they match up with the ancient names of where these people are, you know, you can go ahead and write another book of prophecy. I mean, there's a lot of them on the shelf. I got lots of them on the shelf. And all it takes is one little thing. And the publisher is going, oops, I guess you were wrong. Can't do nothing with your manuscript no more because you're wrong. So people can get really crazy. They can read. I mean, Hal Lindsey is so good at this. I mean, he interprets prophecy with the newspaper. I mean, and he's gotten himself wrong over and over and over again. And he's giving futurists a bad name. Because they think anybody who believes in a rapture and a tribulation, a millennium, are just like these other crazy people who's interpreting the Bible with the newspaper. Because they're prognosticating and seeing how the powers that exist today, if that's the case, if this is for them, how is this all going to work out? But tomorrow you can be wrong. And 3 weeks from now you could be wrong. I mean, just looking at Israel and seeing how the enemies are gathering together against her, it's like, okay, this is the same configuration as Gog Magog. Or this is the same configuration as Psalm 83. Or this is the same configuration as Armageddon. Maybe Armageddon starts tomorrow. And you're going to be wrong. But we're closer. So I just want to say, it's easy to get twisted under the axle on these things. It really is. Michael the archangel stands up and he's protecting Israel. That's his job. He gets the big bucks for doing this. I mean, that's his eternal job. I can trust the guy who God's put in charge. I understand that. It's really easy because you really, if you understand prophecy and you understand that Israel is the focus, how can you not fall in love with Israel? I mean, the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I mean, my personal testimony of understanding prophecy as future and not past, because I grew up Lutheran, which is preterist, which is, you know, replacement theology and all that kind of stuff, just like the Catholic Church is. Until I actually genuinely prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, and my heart broke, and all of a sudden I realized, I don't know anything, and God loves Israel. And I was just weeping in tears, and I didn't even know, I couldn't even contain myself. I didn't know what was going on. So if any of my old classmates are listening to me and laughing at me because I'm no good at this and I'm saying this stuff and they don't understand it and they just think I'm wacky, I challenge you to get on your knees and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the place. And I also challenge you guys to look up just the word Israel and find out what every single place it means in context and see if it ever means the church. Look it up. Do your work. Otherwise, you're teaching heresy. And need to repent. And by the way, look up the word baptism in Liddell and Scott and see what the word really means. And sprinkling a baby is not biblical baptism. So you need to repent in Jesus' name. I don't care who listens to this. They need that information. That's how God set me free from demonic teaching. So I got biblically baptized and my life was changed, praise God. And I had to be freed from all the shame that was associated with me not becoming a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran pastor. And God did that. It was amazing. Because I had to denounce Lutheranism, I did that by being publicly immersed in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in Jesus' name. And that's how it's done. You got to do it with a sincere heart. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. It's a closed book. Can't tell you anymore. It's closed. Book is closed. But it's so interesting. It's so intriguing. It's just, oh, I gotta know. God allows us to get really close. But the closer we get to the time, the clearer it's going to be. Absolutely. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The wicked never understand. Because they're not being obedient to the truth that they know. Why should God give them any more truth? Because they're not being obedient to the truth that they know. Because they love doing wicked things. And that's how it's going to be. That's the judgment that God pours out that we talked about several times now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The deception that God sends. For those people who do not have a love of the truth, but instead love their sin. But many will be made white and tried, which means their faith is going to be purified, and, you know, those people who have suffered have ceased with sin, Peter tells us. I mean, once you're at that point where I'd rather die than do something against my Lord, temptation is not an issue at that point. You've already died to all the things your flesh loves at that point. But the wicked shall do wickedly. I mean, the book of Revelation says, it says the same thing. Let the righteous be righteous still, and let the wicked go ahead and do the wicked stuff. It doesn't matter. At that point, the line is drawn. Go ahead and do whatever you want to do. It's too late for you. Now that's really scary. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Why? Because wisdom comes from God. And God tells us, book of James, if any of you lacks wisdom, just ask. He wants to give you wisdom. He's not going to give you a hard time because you don't have wisdom. He wants you to have it, so he wants you to ask. And when you ask receiving, knowing that you'll get it. But if you ask thinking, well, maybe he'll give it, maybe he won't give it, he says, you're not going to get anything because you're just like a wind, wave, back and forth. Well, maybe this, well, maybe that, well, I don't know, well, maybe I don't. No, you're not going to get anything if you do it that way. No, you ask wisdom from God and you say, thank you, Lord, for giving me the wisdom I need. I need wisdom right now. I'm not so proud that I know everything, that, you know, I am the embodiment of knowledge. No, I got nothing here. I'm completely incompetent. Lord, I need wisdom. Then you get wisdom. That's how it works. The wise shall understand. Why? Because people who are obedient to the truth that they know are wise. That's what wisdom is. It's walking out the truth that you already know. If you're not going to walk out the truth that you know, you're not wise. That's what it means to be foolish. But the wise shall understand. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days. Okay. Which, you know, what's, how many days in a 360-year year? That's 3.5. So, 360 times 3 plus a half of 360. And then he says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now we're talking about more, a longer period of time. What's going to go on? It says, and those that wait that long are blessed. So there's more time. So here's this thing, but then there's this extra period of time. So what goes on during that extra period of time? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but there's a lot of things that go on that Jesus talked about. In Matthew 24, especially in chapter 25, he's talking about there is a judgment of the sheep and the goats. And those people who have taken care of his brothers will be able to go into the millennial reign. Those people who haven't done anything. You know, when did we see you hungry or naked or in prison? And he says, as much as you have not done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've not done it unto me. The judgment of sheep and the goats. As the shepherd brings everybody in and he takes the sheep together over here and he moves the goats over there. There's sheep nations, goat nations. There's specific judgments of individuals, which is what? The folks at the end of the tribulation. The believers. The ones who know that Jesus is Messiah. These people are humans. They're mortal. They don't have a resurrected body. They're still the sinners they were. But they survive the tribulation, and Jesus is their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They go, and they are under the authority of Jesus Christ during the millennial reign of Christ. Those people who haven't are the goats. So I personally believe that only believers are going to go into the millennium. And they are going to be ruled by those people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have died and are now resurrected. So Daniel, obviously, he's going to have, he'll be a prime minister of who knows what. He's going to be there in his lot, and he's got a whole lot of work to do because he's been very faithful with the truth that he's known through his whole life. And we got this book to prove it. And he'll be ruling and reigning at Messiah's side. I mean, this is going to be amazing. You know, he did it for Neb. He did it for Xerxes. He did it for, you know, Darius. Well, he's gonna do it for Jesus. It's pretty cool. So there's a period of time between one and the other. And you're going to be blessed if you've waited. Which means there's going to be some trouble, and they're going to have to wait until all of those judgments go on. There's going to be a lot of people who aren't going to get everything they thought they were supposed to get. Because there's going to be a true, just God who is calling the shots. But everybody's going to know. Other people, nobody's going to have a clue. Oh, really? Oh, this is amazing. Oh, there's somebody who was, you know, never on the radar. And here they're going to be an amazing ruler at Jesus' side for a millennium. Okay. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. In that period of time could also be the wedding supper of the Lamb. Some commentators say, oh, it's at the bridegroom's house, which is in heaven. Other people say, no, it's at the bride's house, which is on earth. So in other words, if we're going to eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb and we're going to interact with the patriarchs, as Jesus said, well, they have to be resurrected first. So how can we eat with them if they haven't been resurrected first? Which means they're going to get resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Which means they won't exist in heaven yet, you know, we'll be resurrected bodies, but they won't have the resurrected bodies yet because they don't get resurrected until the end of the tribulation. So that's why it can't possibly be the wedding supper that we're going to elbow to elbow with the patriarchs in heaven, because they won't have the resurrected bodies yet. Where we get resurrected as the church, Thessalonians chapter 4, that's the church. It's talking about those in Christ. It's a whole different group of people. So, anyway, whatever your view is, it doesn't matter to me. You know, I'm not going to have... You want to eat with Abraham and Isaac and that, don't you? Anyway. So maybe that's why it takes so long. Maybe it's a really long feast. You're going to be blessed if you can be able to sit there and keep eating for, 2.5 months or something. I mean, whatever. Okay. Verse 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So Daniel is given the promise of his own resurrection and his own reward. As a Jew that's been emasculated and his own country and his temple has been destroyed at this point in his life, and he's an old man anyway, he has got no future. And the end of this book says, you're going to stand in your lot at the end of the days. What he gets is far more important than what any Jewish man should get, as he knows he's going to have children and grandchildren, great, and there is all that in front of him to go as far as the future is concerned, and have that chunk of property that God gave him as Joshua was handing out the pieces of property to the families. Now, this is far more important. This is an eternal reward that God gives, and he's going to stand there in his lot. I don't know what he gets. You know, if everybody gets 5 acres, you know, there's going to be a reward according to our faithfulness. And here is an amazing faithful man where no sin was ever recorded about him. Amazing. Amazing guy. And he's going to have an amazing reward. And there is a reward that he gets by not having to live through more of this horrible stuff. I mean, it's going to be a few hundred years before Antiochus Epiphanes shows up. And it's going to be 2,000 years before the Antichrist shows up. And Daniel gets to rest the whole time. I mean, I like that. Why have to undergo all that? He doesn't have to. But when he gets resurrected, he's going to stand in his lot. He's going to get his portion. He's going to get what is due him for his faithfulness. At the end of the days. The days are talking about those days, the Great Tribulation. That's the resurrection at the end of the tribulation for the Old Testament saints. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing prophecy and the specific things that you promised Daniel. And Lord, we can apply these thoughts to ourselves, and even though you've got a whole different plan for the church, and things are different, but Lord, we can apply these same principles to our own lives, and we can work hard to proclaim the truth and turn others to righteousness and draw people to you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you help us keep an eternal focus, Lord. Help us see what's important to you and let that be our agenda, Lord. Lord, we ask that you let the alarms go off in our heart for any kind of narcissism that is coming our way, any type of resting now when you have work for us to do. And there is a time when you're going to give us plenty of rest. Lord, we are resting in you now. We're not serving you to get to heaven. We're serving you because you've already given us heaven. You've already given us eternal life. Lord, help us respond out of gratitude and lead people, teach people in righteousness. Lord, help us be good prayers like Daniel was. Lord, help us be a good testimony, even when it means putting our life on the line And by Daniel putting his life on the line, you did great things for your people Israel as you changed the laws of the nation that he was now a part of, because he was willing to trust you with his life and you rescued him in a miraculous way. Lord, help us trust you regardless of the consequences, and pray to you regardless of the consequences. And Lord, be 100% dependent on you regardless of the consequences. And Lord, we lift up to you Jerusalem. And we ask that you bring peace, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You are the Prince of Peace. The one who comes to bring peace where there is no peace is not you. It's the one who's proclaiming himself to be Messiah. Lord, we ask that you draw Israel to yourself while it's still time, before this horrible thing called the tribulation starts, dear God. Lord, where they can accept you as Savior and become part of the church. You tell us through Paul in the book of Romans that if it was easy for someone who is a Gentile to be grafted in, it's far more easier for someone who is a Jew to be grafted in. And you, Lord, tell us to send the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Lord, help us be faithful as we send our money to missions to first go to the Jews first, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you help us be faithful with what you've placed in our hands so that all the possessions we have, as well as our own heart, has that eternal focus as well, dear God. We ask you help us in Jesus' name. Amen.